If you have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 17. I told Megan and Hollis this week it would be a little shorter in the baptism ceremony itself because we were going to be looking at covenants and baptisms in the sermon. So that is, in fact, where we are heading, but in the context of God's working with Abraham. If you remember, there's been this journey. Last time we were in Genesis, God was had appeared to Abraham. He was making covenant with Abraham, and the context is this. He had called Abraham out of a family of moon worshipers. That's the cultural context from which Abraham came. And so he delivered him. He made promises to him, and those promises included that he would have children. And decades passed, and those promises still were not fulfilled. And then he comes in chapter 17 and says that he's going to multiply him greatly, and that he'll be the father of a multitude of nations. And he changes his name to bear that very meaning. But for Abraham, who is now 99 years old, that seems utterly impossible. Because it is. Later we'll see Abram is still looking for his promises to be fulfilled through this child that he had with Sarai's servant, Hagar. But God says, no, you and Sarah are going to have a child when you're 100 years old. And so God makes these covenantal promises, and then he gives them a sign of the promises. And the sign is the sign of circumcision. Well, today we're going to look at three things. We're going to look again at the idea of covenant. We're going to look at the sign of the covenant that was given to Abraham. And then we're going to look at the new sign of the covenant. So if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14, and then we will pray together. This is God's holy word. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations. Whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come humbly this morning. We are so very grateful that you have acted mercifully to us, that you've acted kindly to us. We thank you for the baptism that we saw this morning that shows us of your cleansing work and how you draw us to yourself. And so we pray now that you would open your word to us. We acknowledge that it's a challenging word, but we ask that by your Spirit you would change our hearts this morning, that we might walk out a little bit differently than the way we came in. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is a challenging text. It's a challenging doctrine. We're going to cover some of those things. Let me say a couple of things up front. You can't say everything about any text or any doctrine. This is an important one. The idea of covenant, the idea of how God uses covenant, how he doesn't use covenant, what those signs mean, what they don't mean. But it's a family discussion, so there is, in fact, room to disagree. So let me say, as we get to the latter part of the sermon, I'll say it now in case I forget later. If you disagree with me, it's okay. I still love you. I'm okay that you're wrong, all of those things, okay? We can disagree, and that is fine. And I am quite sure there are things that I don't have my arms entirely wrapped around with this text and with these doctrines. Nonetheless, it's important, and that's why there is so much discussion about it. The way you start determines where you finish. How you approach something determines what you understand about something. That's true with anything. If I pick up one newspaper, if I pick up the Washington Post, I probably know enough about the orientation of the Post that I already have some preconceived notions about how I'm going to read perhaps an editorial. The same is true with Scripture. We all bring baggage and understanding and what we think it is and what we think it isn't and all of those things. In particular, what I'm suggesting is this, that there is, when you look at the Old Testament, there's momentum in how you understand the New. Just like if I'm setting out in my car somewhere, you know, if my desire is to go to Florida, but I get on 95 and head north, that's probably going to create some challenges for me in my journey. I'm not going to end up at the right way, or at best, I'm going to have to make some elongated route to get where I want to be. The same is true with Scripture and our understanding of the whole of Scripture and how it works together. So, for example, there is a type of theology called dispensational theology that emerged in the 19th century, and it looks at the covenants that God makes in the Old Testament, and it compartmentalizes them in many ways. So God makes a covenant with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and so on. And so you have these periods of innocence, conscience, civil government, promise, law, grace, a kingdom period, and so on. And that view gained quite a bit of momentum, particularly in the American church. And some of you who are, you know, thinking in theological terms, the idea of premillennial dispensational theology, much of that is fairly recent. The idea that the church will be raptured, that there'll be a seven-year period of tribulation, and then Jesus will return and there'll be a thousand-year reign. Like, you need to understand, that's a modern theology. That is not a historical theology that you're going to trace back very well through the history of the church. It's a theology that's, you know, less than 200 years old. And I would suggest an inaccurate way to understand the system of how Scripture works together. A better system is what we would understand as covenant theology. And it takes Scripture and really divides it into two periods. A covenant of works that we see God covenants with Adam. And the idea is this: you obey my commands, which are very simple, and we maintain relationship with one another, except it didn't work out very well, right? It failed. So then, there became a covenant of grace, a single covenant of grace that goes from the time of the fall of Adam to today. And the idea is that God condescends and rescues mankind who was lost, who were rebels against God, who will be reconciled to him, not on the basis of any works, not on the basis of keeping any law, but because of his goodness and because of the work of Christ. And so in the Old Testament, God's people looked forward to a Messiah who would bring salvation. Now, they may not have understood exactly what that looked like, but they were resting on God's promises for that. We in the church look back to a Messiah whose name was Jesus, who performed a work of reconciliation on the cross for us. And there are lots of differences when you look at these two theologies. It really matters. A dispensational theology will say even the Mosaic law is done with. Now, most of that Ten Commandments, let's say, is repeated in the New Testament, and we're under the law of Christ. But these things are, we see continuity in covenantal theology between the Old and the New Testament. Where we are starting, our starting point and the momentum that we have is going to determine where we end up. In Acts chapter 2, you see this period of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit comes. And Peter is preaching, and this is after the resurrection of Christ and the beginning of the church. Peter has preached powerfully. He's calling upon people to repent and be baptized and says this, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom our Lord would call to himself." He is hearkening back. He's taking them back to this covenant with Abraham. Covenant is the means by which God works with his people throughout all of Scripture, not just the Old Testament. You say, well, that's where I see covenant mostly. Well, maybe mostly. The word is used hundreds of times in Scripture, by the way. Hundreds of times. When we take the Lord's Supper, Jesus says what? "This is the new covenant in my blood." Covenant is the way God works with people. So here's what I'm proposing in this whole idea of driving momentum. You've got a direction. If we're going to understand the new covenant in Christ's blood, what else do we have to understand to make sense of that? You have to understand how God has worked in covenants in the past. If there's a new covenant, then we have to understand what's going on with the old covenants and what do they mean and how do they work. That's going to shed light on what this new covenant is. So in chapter 17, in these previous verses, if I may summarize, God basically said this, "I'm God Almighty, I'm going to make covenant, I'm going to make you the father of a multitude of nations, I'm going to change your name, I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful, I'm going to make you into nations and kings will come from you, I'm going to establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, and I'll be God to you and your offspring after you." It's quite a set of promises. And then he says in verse 9, "Now as for you." So God has said, this is what I'm going to do, verses 1 through 8. "Now as for you, this is what you're going to do in the covenant." And he gives Abraham then the sign of circumcision. This is not, the Hebrews, by the way, were not the first ones to use circumcision. This is a practice that went back even in ancient Egypt to, I don't know, 22 to 2500 BC. But used in different ways. Used in purification rites for people who worked in the temple. Various other things in places. It was a sign of reaching manhood and so on. But only here is circumcision a sign that's used to bring people into community. Well, why this sign? God ties his spiritual promises to something physical. In other words, it's a physical representation of a spiritual reality. You catch that? If you want to understand the sacraments, just like we take the bread and the cup, it's a physical representation of a spiritual reality. That's what's happening here as well. The book of Romans refers to circumcision as a sign and a seal. A sign and a seal. What does a sign do? If I am driving and I am crossing a mountain and I see a sign with this squiggly representation on it. What does that tell me? It tells me that there's a curvy road ahead, right? Have I seen the curvy road yet? I have not. But I see a sign that tells me about what's true. The sign tells me about what's real. The sign tells me what I need to understand that is before me. And so the signs that God gives, or the sacraments that God gives, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are signs for us. They are also seals. Don't think, not one of those kinds of seals. You're welcome, Brian. But a seal, like, if you think in your medieval history, a document might be folded and melted wax put on it, and then the king's seal would be on it. That would do what? It would authenticate who it was from. And so the same is true here. Circumcision authenticates this is the Lord's promise. It tells you about the spiritual reality, and it's from me. It's from Yahweh. And so flesh would be cut off with the understanding that it still pointed to the spiritual need that had to take place, right? Because Scripture also talks about, hey, your hearts need to be circumcised. There needs to be a spiritual change. So the cutting away, the removal of something, indicates something is being cleansed, something is being made new. And in this context, it meant that a person would be brought into the community of Israel. So if there were an unbeliever living in a foreign land, and they come and they're interacting with the people of Israel, and they hear about this God, and they go, I want to believe in this God. I want to be part of your community. They too could be circumcised. It was not for Israel only. And so they would be brought into community. They would be brought into unity with God, and they would be changed, if you will. The sacrament of circumcision signified, it was a seal to show primarily what God did. Now, I'm already alluding to, we're going to get more specific later, but I've already alluded to and said explicitly, right? Circumcision is pointing towards baptism for us. We don't need circumcision anymore because Jesus shed his blood. So now we have a bloodless sign, not a bloody sign. But that sign points to what God would do. It is not, listen, my Baptist friends, of whom I have many, it is not primarily indicating what I have done, that I've expressed belief, that I've expressed faith, and now I'm a follower. It represents primarily what God has done. And so the sign was applied even to babies, too young to believe, too young to make commitments or promises or professions or make vows. It is a sign of God cleansing someone. It's a sign of God's promises. And so the language, if we look at verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And the language is perhaps a little befuddling to us because he says, my covenant is what? My covenant is circumcision, which is a little bit of a head tilter. Is the covenant, what is the covenant then? And the idea is this. The covenant, God's promises, and Abraham's response are so closely knit together they cannot be separated. The sign cannot be separated from the promises. And we see that unpacked more in verse 14. If a person is uncircumcised, then what? They're cut off from the people. I mean, this is how important in this Old Testament context the sign is. The sign and the promises cannot be separated. If you refuse the sign, you've refused the covenant. If you've embraced the sign, you've embraced the covenant. And it's not apples and apples, but it's a bit like this, if you will. It's a bit like someone saying, I'm a Christian, but they don't worship with God's people. They don't read God's word. They're not interested in what he says or in being with God's people. If that's the case, something doesn't add up, right? Something doesn't make sense. In the Old Testament, if you were in covenant with God and you did not embrace the sign of circumcision, then something's terribly wrong. Something doesn't make sense. Circumcision, of course, did not actually remove sin. It pointed forward to Jesus, who would take away sin. It didn't change the heart. It symbolized God's promise to remove sin. And so not everyone who received circumcision was spiritually alive, right? Again, in the New Testament, we're told not all those who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. The idea is something spiritual has to happen. Not all those who are children of Abraham. So Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, right? And they're saying, hey, we're children of Abraham. And Jesus says what? If you were really children of Abraham, meaning if you were spiritually children of Abraham and a people of faith, you would do the deeds of Abraham. A tree will be known by its fruit, right? Let me hit the pause button for just a second here, because we're in the deep end of the pool today, right? We're in the really deep end of the pool, and it's probably going to get a little deeper before we're out. I want to be clear about this as we're talking about things that they did, circumcision, things that we do, baptism. Scripture is clear. There are those who are of the people of God and those who are not of the people of God. Sheep and goats and all of those things. I'm not making that stuff up, right? It's here. But no one is reconciled to God because of what they do. God doesn't look down and go, that's a really good person, and it seems like they're voting for me with their deeds, so I'll vote for them too. And they'll go to heaven, and everybody else will go to hell. That is not the gospel. That's not what Scripture teaches. There is no one in this room who will go to heaven because they're good. That's Scripture's teaching. All of us, I mean, we can talk about relative good if we want, right? You'll be happy to know I've never committed an axe murder, right? Some of you seem surprised, right? Hey, well, good. You can check that one off the box for our pastor. He hasn't done that. But there's plenty of other stuff that is, in God's eyes, a grand offense and rebellion against Him. I have lied, I have cheated, I have lusted, you can go down the list, right? I have not, if we want to boil it down to the most basic commandments of Scripture, that tell us what? We're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, guess what? I have not done that. And I'm to have loved my neighbor as myself. Haven't done that. Not even for a single day have I loved God and my family purely. I have sinned. And because of that, something has to happen for me to be reconciled to God. And that is why He sent His Son to die on a cross and to shed His blood and to pay the penalty that was due to me, that by believing in Him, I can be reconciled. That's the gospel. And then because of that, I want to follow Him. Because of that, I want to worship. I want to know what He says in His Word. I want to be with God's people. But I'm not reconciled by doing any of those things, nor are you. So then, back to the text. We see in verses 12 through 14, those to whom the sign is to be applied. And it's not applied, I mean, it is applied to Abraham, bummer for him, but primarily to those who are 8 days old, when they're males, 8 days old when they're born. But then there's another category of people as well. And again, this is part of the complicated part of the text. We can't get into this in depth. But it does refer to those who are bought with money. So immediately, we think slavery, and slavery is discussed in scriptures, but I want to be clear here. And again, we just can't unpack it all this morning. When we think of slavery, we think of what is called chattel slavery. Buying a person and selling them for profit or using them, but the idea of ownership, that's wrong. That's sin. Scripture never condones that. Scripture does speak in many contexts, maybe using the same vocabulary of like indentured servanthood, where someone owes a debt and you would maybe purchase the person with that debt and they would work off that debt and then be free. There are different types and forms and shapes and shadows of slavery, but I want to be clear, Scripture does not condone what you and I would understand as part of American history is slavery. So then, what about baptism and circumcision? There are all sorts of questions regarding baptism, especially. Who should receive it? How is it effective? How is it not effective? With what mode should it be applied? Ultimately, we want to know this. What does Scripture say about baptism? And what does it not say? Well, again, we're going to touch the surface, but deeper than what we typically do when we're talking about baptism, when we're actually performing the sacrament. First of all, this. We're looking at the same covenant of grace. Circumcision was a sign and a seal of God's covenant of grace. Baptism, sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. In a new covenant, in a new and better covenant. Baptism, listen closely, this is part of the momentum deal. Baptism is the fulfillment of circumcision. Where do you get that, Dave? Well, out of Colossians chapter 2. You were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. How does that happen? Paul says a few verses later, you were united to him in baptism. You were circumcised spiritually. How does that happen? What's the sign now? The sign is the sign of baptism. Jesus says, go make disciples of all the nations. How do you do that? Baptizing them. I'm sorry, if you're making disciples, you're doing what? You're bringing them into the church. You're bringing them into the community. Just like circumcision brought people into the community, now go baptize, bring them into the community. That's the sign of the covenant now. When people came into the community in the Old Testament, they were circumcised. When people come into the New Testament community, they receive the sign of baptism. And so the disciples preached and did this. They preached, repent and believe and be baptized. Which does what? It shows being cleansed from sin. It shows being united to God and being brought into community. The exact same things that circumcision did. You catch it? Does the exact same thing. The sign is the same. It's serving the same function. It brings you into the covenant community. Now, as I mentioned before, there are those who receive the sacrament of baptism. If we baptize a baby, that's not a guarantee that child will profess faith. There's good reason. There's good hope to believe they will. As God works primarily, especially through families, sometimes very, very late. if you're a parent and you're going, my kid's not embraced Jesus, that is, I don't want to make light of that. That is hard. That is heartbreaking. Keep praying. Keep hoping. Often, that's fulfilled when that child is not a child anymore and they are 40 or 50 and they're losing hope and satisfaction in the things in this world and they realize, you know what, like the things that I've loved either aren't so lovely or they're not providing what I thought they would provide. And they start to think about spiritual things in a different way. Who should receive the sign? Well, in the Old Testament, male believers, again, primarily 8 days old, that was when they would perform this ceremony. Servants in the house and so on. Women and girls, by the way, don't think of them as being excluded from the covenant because they couldn't receive the sign. The idea is the male, the husband or the father represented the family, and so they are still in the covenant. And the sign would be applied and they would be part of the community of God. I'm going to make a number of arguments here, again, briefly, so that we understand some of what Scripture says and some of what Scripture doesn't say. But primarily, especially this, what we can deduce from Scripture. That's important. What we can deduce from Scripture. So I hear my Baptist friends will say, Scripture does not say baptize babies. Check. I don't disagree. I will concede that point. But there are lots of things that we believe that Scripture doesn't say explicitly. Scripture does not use the word Trinity. It doesn't say worship the triune God composed of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I doubt if many or any of you want to take up that as a point to argue today. There are lots of things, and that's part of what our confession says, right? Like we understand what's true by what Scripture says and what is necessarily deduced from it. And what I'm suggesting is that the idea of infant baptism is a necessary deduction from Scripture. Scripture does say, keep my covenant. Scripture does say, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make covenant to you and your offspring for an everlasting covenant. Now, if there's one people of God, we're saying, not ultimately Israel and the church and they're somehow separate for all of history, but one people of God, then we are part of that everlasting covenant. Abraham is described as our what? Father. The father of faith. In the Old Testament, circumcision, by the way, clearly, if you look at verse 14, this is not optional. It's part of the covenant. You must have the seal of the covenant. And if you don't have the seal, you're cut off. The sign and the thing signified linked together. So how do we understand the new sign then? How do we understand baptism? Well, let me ask you this question. What, again, I've hinted, maybe said explicitly this. What does baptism signify? What does baptism signify? Many years ago, pre-kids ago for me, this is not my heritage, by the way. I didn't grow up Presbyterian. I did not grow up with parents who embraced the idea of infant baptism. And then, after I came to know the Lord, after some time, I started going to a Presbyterian church because the word was taught there. I wasn't treated like a second-class citizen there because I didn't embrace that view, nor are you if you are here, right? But I was intrigued by it, and I was pretty sure they were wrong. So I started to study baptism primarily for the purpose of taking the knees out of my Presbyterian friends in argument. And it was, as I began to study, it was It was a long journey for me, as my wife laughs. And as I started, let me tell you this. As I started with not the greatest of intent, I realized I didn't know what I believed about baptism. Like, I was sure they were wrong, but I realized I didn't know what I believed. I had never studied the doctrine from any perspective and had a change of heart. And this is where the change of heart came for me. It was in looking at this idea of covenants and how God works with people. No one, I would suggest, can come to any sound conclusion or well-developed conclusion about baptism, what it signifies, what it does, etc., only by looking at the verses where the word baptized, baptized, baptizing is used. There's just, quite frankly, not much information there. And so it becomes dependent upon some idea of momentum and where you've started and how you view the rest of the covenants. And so what became transformative for me was the idea that in Scripture, when we see signs given, the signs indicate what God has done. He puts a rainbow in the sky. It indicates, I'm never going to destroy the earth by flood again. He gives Abraham the sign of circumcision, and it means, I'm going to cleanse you, and I'm going to unite you to myself, and I'm going to create a people. Baptism, I do not believe, indicates primarily, I've given my heart to Christ, and I'm going to follow him now. Or 10 years ago, I gave my heart to Christ, and then becomes a symbol primarily of my faith or my obedience. Now, I'll grant there's a thread there, there's a connection there, but it doesn't indicate primarily what I have done, that I've made a decision. But instead, indicates this, Christ has cleansed me, Christ has united me to himself, Christ has made me part of his people. Now, I'm going to be pretty pointed in illustration here. Okay, I still want you to like me when I'm done. If you're not Presbyterian, you know, like, don't take me out back, don't take me to the woodshed. But I do think these things are illustrative in some ways. If we have a child who does something wrong, let's say they use inappropriate language or hit their sibling, we can scold them or rebuke them. If you hold a Baptist position and you have a child who has not yet professed faith, would you scold them for praying the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven? I bet you don't. I've known one man, a Baptist. I've described him as the father of my faith in many ways, who is the most consistent Baptist I've ever met, and maybe the most consistent theologically minded man I've ever met. He was not Presbyterian, he was Baptist, and he was Baptist to the core, with a big bushy beard before it was cool. And he did not have his kids pray, because if they were not in Christ at that point, making profession of Christ, in his eyes at that point, they would simply be heaping wrath upon themselves. A consistent Baptist, I would suggest, doesn't, if they're saying, no, covenants are way overblown by these Reformed Presbyterian folks, baptism comes with profession of faith, we don't know, you know, my 5-year-old doesn't know the Lord, then a consistent Baptist would not say God loves you with the idea that he loves you salvifically. A consistent Baptist might say God loves you like he loves all of his creation, but not Jesus loves you salvifically. I mean, I know I'm being pointed, but I think that's consistent. Whereas, and our conscience tells us, I think, like, that doesn't fit. Like, that doesn't sound right, does it? Head nod, head shake, someone? It doesn't sound right. I agree. I mean, I think, so let's turn the clock back to Pentecost, right? And here the Spirit has come. People are recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's say this nice Jewish couple is there. Brian and Casey George Baum, right? The Jewish couple. And they go, I understand Jesus is the Messiah. And here people are being baptized. Here's the new sign for the covenant. We want to receive the sign of baptism. And Peter says, that's great. I'm so glad you've believed. Brian and Casey, I will apply the sign to you, but not to your kids. Like, what is going to be the thought in your mind? That doesn't sound right. For 2,000 years, the sign has been applied to those who have believed and to their children. That does not sound like a new and better covenant. Where you're going to say, my kids, like, are you saying my kids are not part of the covenant community now? Are you saying they're not recipients of the promise? They don't receive the sign of the promise? That would be very odd. What I'm proposing is this. Granted, Scripture doesn't say baptize babies. But after 2,000 years of the sign being applied to believers and their children, 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 generation after generation of your family, let's say, over and over and over and over, the better question might be, if the sign no longer applies to the children, then why doesn't Scripture tell us that? If the sign should no longer be applied, wouldn't Peter or Paul or John or someone have said, don't do this anymore? Because surely that would have been the inclination of the people. They'd done it forever that way. And there's a lot that Scripture tells us in relation to the Old Testament don't do. It says you don't need to circumcise any longer. I mean, it said don't circumcise any longer. You've got a new sign of baptism. Well, what's a first century Jew think they're going to do with that sign of baptism? We don't circumcise, we baptize. How are we going to baptize? Well, to those who believe, and probably to their children. Scripture tells us you don't need to observe the feast days any longer. You don't need to do sacrifices in the temple any longer. You don't need the priesthood any longer. You can eat bacon. You don't have to not eat pork any longer. It tells us all those things. Wouldn't the better question be, why doesn't Scripture say, don't baptize babies anymore, if it's been that way since God's covenant of grace was established with Abraham? That would seem to me to be the most logical thing. It's an argument from silence. I understand that. Let me encourage you. I mean, I've dumped a lot out on the table. Look for yourselves. Look at Scripture. look and see what God says about the covenants and see how he works with people. I don't want anyone in here to be persuaded because I said something about anything. I want you to, because there are things, you know, like if I hit 90% truth of what I say, that's probably pretty good. How's that to shake it up a little bit? I'm aiming for 100, but I know I don't have it all right. I know I don't, and you all know I don't. My wife especially knows I don't, right? No loud amens over there, please. Right? That's why we're told to look in Scripture. Look and see. This we know. God has loved his people with an everlasting love. He has saved us from our sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and for that, we're grateful. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have done what we could never have even imagined, that you would draw close and that you would save a people who didn't deserve to be saved. There's no merit or goodness in us, but we see great goodness in you. And so we thank you for grace and for salvation. That's all of grace from first to last. As we prepare to take the bread and the cup, we ask that you would prepare our hearts as we look to seek Jesus now. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.